Thank you, Maria, for reading that passage for us. Keep your Bibles open, your phones on, whichever way you do it, and we'll refer to one or two of these verses as we go. I was thinking in preparation of the range of churches that have invited me over many decades to go and speak. It wasn't common practice for Margaret and the kids to come with me. I don't know why that was, but they never really wanted to come. But I remember going to one particular church where they did come, and this was a fairly traditional church where I had been invited, quote, to minister the gospel to those who might come in, unquote. It was very obvious when one got there that by the dress and the way people were sitting, there weren't anybody actually who'd come in. There was a lot of sort of expensive garments on display. And the carpet in the church was deep pile. I mean, seriously deep pile. And the speaker's water had ice in it. So this was quite a posh place. I was introduced to the congregation as Brother David from Edinburgh, who had come to preach the gospel. Brother David was prayed for several times. Brother David was referred to in the notices until Kirsty could put up with it no longer. And in the stage whisper that only a six-year-old can manage, said to her mother, "Mummy, that man's not Daddy's brother." Now, I think she was being a lot more profound than maybe she realized. I wasn't actually invited back. Now, I'm pretty sure it was nothing to do with what I had said. I think it was because Margaret wasn't wearing a hat. That was why I wasn't invited back. But there you go. I suppose for over 2,000 years, people have gathered as the church and worked out their own way of doing it. And their way is always the right way. And always the way the New Testament said it ought to be done, even though it probably wasn't. I want you, as it were, just to imagine for a moment, getting in your time machine and going back a couple of thousand years and arriving at Corinth Community Gospel Church. It probably wasn't a church building. It was probably somebody's house, quite big house, I rather suspect. And you go in and you look around for somebody to sit beside, someone who might be like you, or someone who looked vaguely friendly. And you see a group kind of sitting in the corner, and they've got their picnic hampers open, Fortnum and Mason's, Corinth High Street, and they've got their oysters out and their champagne and whatever else comes out of these hampers. And they're enjoying themselves. And every so often, they look across the room with a snigger, and they point. And they're pointing at another group of people. They've obviously come straight from work. They look a bit kind of down at heel. They've not got anything to eat. And this group are kind of looking a little bit enviously, as you would at the crowd with the picnic hampers, probably thinking to themselves, "I should get some of that." So then you think to yourself, well, I don't want to sit with the rich folk. And I don't want to sit with the poor folk. They don't look terribly welcoming either. So you look around and there's a third group. And this is the holy group. They've got their scrolls out. And they're reading them fervently. And every so often one of them will stand up and try and get the attention of the group and tell the group, "This is what Apollos said, you know. This is what Paul said, you know." Nobody's paying much attention. So you think to yourself, well, I'm not staying here. And on your way out, you trip over the drunk guy that's lying by the door. Now, maybe I'm using just a little bit of preacher's license in describing that scene, but I rather suspect not very much, actually. Paul has reached this point in his letter when he's got to deal with the Corinthians as a church. A church that seemed to all intents and purposes have lost sight of why they met. And he has to address that. It's important that he does, because they're getting it so badly wrong. And so he uses a little phrase, and maybe you picked it up as Moya read it to us at least five times over. He talks about coming together. When you come together. That's how Paul views church. It's a group of people who come together, who want to come together, who want to be together. And the phrase he uses is a phrase that meant real closeness, real intimacy, the kind of coming together that a husband and wife will experience. The same kind of idea. It has to be that close, he says. You're coming together. Next chapter, he'll talk about a body. It's all joined. It's all linked. The idea that you've got a little group up here and a little group down there and one in the corner, and they're all doing their own thing, is manifest nonsense. No, no, he says, you come together. And you don't just come together so that you can all sit there rather woodenly looking at the guy at the front. Only kidding. You come together because you want to be together. And there's a purpose in being together. That together in the Lord Jesus Christ, you grow as Christians. And so Paul, I guess, as he responds to some of the questions the church has asked him, maybe they've been telling him a little bit of how they do church as they gather for their agape meal, this love feast. And he realizes, well, that's not what coming together is about. And so he has to write to them to address what's going on. Well, what was going wrong in this church? Well, he points out for us a couple of really key things that were going wrong in this church. The first thing was this. They had absolutely no focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely no focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that problem showed itself in a couple of ways. Firstly was they were kind of only interested in themselves. And of course, when you lose your focus on Jesus, your focus inevitably is on yourself. Now, we see this here in verses 20 and 21, when Paul says, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. In other words, it's not Jesus you're focusing on. No, no, in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One gets hungry, another gets drunk. They're more interested in filling their stomachs than remembering Jesus. It's only a few decades since the church was described for us in Acts 2. Remember we looked at that? All who believed were together. They'd come together. They had things in common. They sold their possessions. They distributed to all and to any who had need. They broke bread in homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts. No wonder they grew in number. That's not happening in Corinth. They're just thinking about themselves. And then he points out a second thing. In thinking about themselves, they're having absolutely no regard for the poor. He says in verse 22, you're humiliating those who have nothing. That little group of people who were part of the church, who knew the Lord Jesus Christ, who wanted to follow him, who faithfully came along and got nothing out of it. And they were being humiliated. Now, you only need to reflect for a moment or two on Jesus' teaching about the poor, and especially about what happens to the poor and in dinner parties, to realize just how out of whack these people were. No sense of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he would want them to behave. And this fact that Jesus was not at the center of their worship was having a huge impact on them as the church and as individuals. Paul says to them, your meetings are doing no more harm than good. When you come together, it's not for the better, it's for the worse. You're wasting your time. It would have been far better if you'd actually never met together, just stayed in your own homes. What a devastating indictment of a church. It's right up there, isn't it, with some of the New Testament indictments of churches. Think of the Laodicean church. You're lukewarm. or Thyatira, your Jezebel worshippers. Or James had a go at a church in his letter. This is right up there. You come together, but actually, it's a waste of time. Imagine there being a church of professing Christians who come together and they do more harm than good. No wonder that Paul goes on to highlight to them, some of you are weak, he says, some of you are ill, and some have died. And he's not talking in a spiritual sense, although undoubtedly, spiritually, it was true. No, he's talking physically. Some of them were weak physically, ill physically, and some had died. And that's the awful impact, says Paul. That's the judgment of God on behavior that is contrary to God's desire and will. And when it involves his bride and his church and the witness of his church, then Paul says, make no mistake, the church will be judged. This is serious stuff he's addressing. They're doing more harm than good. So what are they to do about it? What's the answer? Well, I guess we might have expected from Paul a very kind of detailed treatise on repentance, perhaps very detailed instructions on actually how you went about church and what should happen and what shouldn't. Maybe something about sacrifices thrown in there, a reflection on how they did it in the Old Testament. Maybe a reference back to Acts 2. You get none of that, actually. He simply gives them three really good pieces of advice, and then he gives them an important spiritual principle to get them back on track. The three pieces of practical advice are, firstly, eat before you come out. Don't make satisfying your stomach the reason for meeting together. If it's that important to you and you can't fast for a couple of hours, have your tea first. Now, there's an interesting general principle, I think, for you and I in all of that as we reflect on it. And the question we've got to ask ourselves is this: what prevents us concentrating only on Jesus when we come together as a church? Don't you find that sometimes you come together as a church, but you're not prepared? Your head's not in it, your heart's not in it. There's something on your mind, there's something on your heart. It might be a person, it might be a situation, it might be an issue, but it gets in the way. And you go through the hour service or however long it is and can't remember any of it. And there's a little principle there about trying to resolve these things before you meet together, whether it's resolving them with a person or resolving them with God, or just asking for that peace in your heart that says, Lord, I want this hour to be with you. Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount spoke about that. He says, look, sort out whatever it is you need to sort out before you come and place your sacrifice on the altar, because otherwise it lacks meaning. The second bit of practical advice down in verse 33, he says, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Now, he didn't mean that you stood there with your watch kind of tapping out the seconds while they finished their sandwiches and then you got on with the church. That's not what he means at all. What he means here in the context of coming together is that you wait, meaning you serve others. You welcome others. You express Christian grace, love, and fellowship to others. You actively get round and out and about the church, and you wash one another's feet. Not just the feet in your own little clique where you know the feet might be clean, and the toenails clipped or whatever, but even those people you don't know who might seem a little strange, not in your social class or whatever it might be, you wait on them, says Paul. What an incredible thing to say to a church that for, you know, months had been dividing themselves up according to their social class. You rich folks, get these hampers out to the poor and start sharing them, showing them the love and grace and fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the third little bit of advice, he says, verse 28, examine yourself. Now listen, I've heard this phrase used in a way which would terrify the life out of an average Christian. as you gathered around the Lord's table, some rather severe, erudite brother would stand up and say, examine yourselves. And you did that and you thought, oh gosh, I'm so wicked, I'm so sinful, I don't deserve to be here. That's not the intention here. Do you know, if the Lord's table was only ever for sinless people, none of us would be here. That's not what Paul wants them to do. He's saying to them, look, if Christ is the center, then you think about that. Is your desire to reflect him to those you meet? Is your desire to serve your fellow Christians as Christ would? In other words, one who treats fellow believers poorly simply fails to discern the body of Christ, he says, the whole church and indeed Christ as its head. Think about these things, he says. A very practical thing to do, isn't it? To just sit quietly for a moment or two and think your own heart through before the Lord. Is he at the center of your life? Is he at the center of what you want to do here at Bellevue? Is he at the center of your family? Think about these things. So three very practical things to do. Sort your issues out before you come. Express practical fellowship in practical ways as you wait and welcome each other and think about your own heart and your own life. But then he gives us a really important spiritual principle, which is actually a practice where right in the middle, he says twice over, do this in remembrance of me. And he takes them right to the heart of why they're meeting together. They're meeting around the Lord's table. They're meeting for communion. Now, Desi's going to talk a lot more about remembering next week, so you need to come, because you'll learn more from him than you will from me. But what I want to say to you is, when Paul says to these folks, do this in remembrance of me, he's not saying, can I remember to do it, as if you might forget. This is more crucially a response of worship to all that we know of the Lord Jesus Christ. We bring it to our minds and we respond to it for all that he's taught us. And with that absolute sense of gratitude at what he has done for us in salvation. It's as if we have Jesus at the heart of all that we remember. And Paul is saying to this church, look, whatever you call your gatherings, whatever you think you're doing, you're not remembering Jesus. It's not the Lord's Supper you're sharing. It's not communion. And it's doing you a lot of harm. So I think there's a challenge in all of that for us to reflect on, isn't it? Are we kind of missing the point of communion? Do we kind of drift through it out of habit? Have we lost our focus on Jesus? Is our focus on what needs to be done rather on the Lord? Well, let me give you three, lessons to mull over in the coming days. Firstly, I think as individuals and as a church, we need to be careful we never lose our focus on Jesus. And I've seen it happen because it's easy to do. And when you lose your focus on Jesus, whether as individuals or indeed as a church, then you start to obsess about things that are not about Jesus. You start to worry about satisfying personal agendas, grudges, hobby horses get brought out for a canter, and none of that is important. If we're going to live for Jesus today, it also means a Sunday. We need to focus on Jesus. Second thing is that as a church, we should do as Paul suggests. We should come together. We should come together in prayer. I've seen wonderful occasions when as a church we've come together in prayer over specific issues. We need to come together in prayer. We need to come together in worship. Together worshiping God. Come together around his word. We're doing a bit of that with the community Bible experience. But listen, there are other opportunities to come together around his word. There'll be one next week. Come together on Friday. Hear what God's got to say to us as a church. Come together and witness. We can't all be at Christianity Explored, but we can all pray about it. So we come together and witness. And if we're going to come together practically, that means there should be no exclusions, no one feeling left out, no little group that has to sit on its own because nobody likes them or nobody can engage with them. I was really challenged about this thought about the poor. And remember that before God, we are those who have nothing to bring. This sense that there was a community in this church that didn't have as much as the others. And that's bad enough, but the sense that they were being humiliated in the church by the church. I came across an article in The Guardian a couple of years ago. You know, when you do a kind of Google search and it throws up all sorts of strange things at you. I don't read The Guardian. It's kind of too left-wing, but there you go. Jenny Seabrook wrote this article, not from a Christian perspective at all, but it's quite thought-provoking. She said this: shame is the dominant feature of modern poverty. Deprived, impoverished, non-participants in the epic party time that is too late capitalism, they seek to conceal themselves, hide their wounds, dissimulate their shabbiness and ill nourishment. At the same time, they afford the well-to-do an opportunity for self-righteous defamation, a practice of which right-thinking majorities are not slow to take conspicuous advantage of. So the poor are not hard-working enough. Should go out and get a job, or in the words of Tebbit, get on their bike. It's kind of what she's driving at. Now, of course, that's not from a Christian perspective, but what's the church response to the shame of the poor? It's an open question. What about cliques in the church? Do we have any? Is it possible that there might be folks in friendly, welcoming Bellevue that simply feel on the margins of it? And they've not quite been welcomed. We need to think about these things. But the third thing, and I want to finish here, and in a sense it's maybe the most important lesson of them all, and it's the priority of the Lord's Supper, or communion as we call it. It was great to get the text from Colin yesterday to say he'd been thinking about, actually, wouldn't it be daft to be talking about communion and then not do it? Absolutely right. So we'll do it twice today. That's great. You know, there's no rules that say you can't do that. It's a priority. And Paul's teaching on it here is rich, and we could spend a long time expounding it. And this fellowship has always placed a very key emphasis of communion, encouraging and exhorting us to be present. Now, we do it differently from what we used to do it. When I was first elevated to the peerage, became an elder, it was a really important job, and you had to kind of navigate the morning services. And we used to have to roll out a red carpet in the middle of Bellevue. I had a very ironed white tablecloth on it. It was all very formal. And it was your job as an elder to make sure nobody misbehaved. So if somebody stood up and said something that wasn't quite right, you had to get up and sort that one. That used to terrify the life out of me. Fortunately, not too many people did. But you also had to make sure the service finished at about 10 past 11. No later, because the notices had to be read. And then we had to switch it around so that we could do the family service. It was terrifying, all that responsibility. It's not what it's about, is it? It's about coming together around the Lord's table. And at its heart are these truths that Paul received and passed on, bread and wine in remembrance of Jesus. Listen, it's not a trivial thing. Paul took this with utmost seriousness, and so should we. It is an occasion of praise, an occasion of celebration, and even an occasion for conversation. We don't normally have conversation in our communion service, but listen, we should have. We should be talking to each other about what the Lord Jesus Christ means to us. But its mood is not one of triviality or lightheartedness. This is the sacrifice of the Christ of heaven we are remembering. We used to sing Horatio Bonner's lovely communion hymn, "For the Bread and for the Wine." The second verse says, "This only bread and only wine, yet to faith the solemn sign of the heavenly and divine. We give you thanks, O Lord." So it's not a trivial thing. It's not an optional thing. Some folks, you know, treat it that way. It's not a priority. Now, it's not about a slavish adherence, a duty that you must be there and, you know, you'll be struck by lightning if you miss a communion occasionally. But listen, it's about recognizing Christ has personally invited you to be here, and he wants to see you present at his table. So it's not an optional thing. And then thirdly and finally, it's not an exclusive thing. As I said, it's not for sinless, perfect people. Otherwise, we'd all have to get up and go. It's for people like you and me. People who know we've sinned, who know our debt, but who know the debt has been paid. And now we want to give our thanks, pull back into our recollection and our memory, and actively participate with the one who paid it for us. And listen, in that sense, it is for those who have nothing, because we can bring nothing. And as we do so, we reflect the priority in our hearts. We bring in Christ's kingdom because we do this until he comes. So we come together to celebrate and to remember all that he has done for us. The bread, which is his body broken for us. The cup, which is his blood shed for us. And we share it together as he has invited us to do. Let us not be that church divided. Let us not have those attitudes of, you know, separating ourselves out and ignoring those who don't quite fit. Let us be that church that comes together to worship God. We're going to pray, and then we're, I think, going to sing, is that right, Colin? And then we're going to take communion together. If you know and you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you might not be able to articulate that knowledge or that love. You might even be sitting there thinking, I'm not even very sure. I think the Lord still wants you to be here because he wants to minister his grace to your heart and your life. And so this is for you, and it's for me, as we come together. Let's pray. Our Father God, we want to thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and your Son, and our Savior, who died for us. And in doing so, he left us this simple and yet incredibly rich drama that we can participate in as we share in a body that was broken and in blood that was shed, tying ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing us together around the table. Lord, may it be this morning a time of significance, a time when we recapture our focus on you, and accept from the hand of the person sitting next to it that demonstrable indicator of Christian fellowship and love. Doing it in remembrance of you. We ask these things in your name and to your glory. Amen.